Good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. Glad you're here with us. My name again is Elliot, pastor here. And this blustery day, this fall day, it's finally sweater weather officially, I think, I hope. But good to be with you in the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord with the Lord's people. So we are in the middle of, actually near the end of our sermon series on the book of Hebrews. We've got a couple chapters and a couple weeks left. If you were here last week, preached about how the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience and frees us from the assault of shame and the torment of shame, and how a purged and purified conscience from the blood of Jesus is our defense against shame. And then on Friday of this last week, I watched K-pop Demon Hunters with my kids for the first time. Why did no one last week stand up in the middle of the sermon and say, you don't have to preach because we've already heard this sermon because we watched K-pop Demon Hunters? No? Okay. Literally Friday night, I was like, really the movie should be called K-pop Shame Hunters. It's really good. I know that, it's got the title Demon in it. Pastors can't recommend demonic things, but it's really, really good. So anyway, that has nothing to do with anything we're doing today. I just felt like I needed to say that. Today we move on to the next chapter in the book of Hebrews. Last week we looked at 9 and 10, and now we're in chapter 11, which is somewhat of a well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book of Hebrews, week in and week out, has been that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything. Jesus is better than everything. He's better than anything this world has to offer. And in the context of the listeners to the original address of the book of Hebrews was a group of first century Jews, first century Hebrews. And so more particularly what the speaker of Hebrews wants to communicate is that Jesus is better than anything and everything that the Old Testament has to offer you. And so you can run back to your old religion, but let me just, before you go back to your old religion, let me just show you how Jesus is the completion of, how he is the pinnacle of, he is better than anything your Old Testament way of life has offered you. And this chapter 11 takes on a little bit different of a flavor. It's still showing that Jesus is better, but it's showing something that was true for them that is now even more true for us, meaning more true than our Old Testament brothers and sisters in Scripture. And before we dive in, I just got to say this too. This is true every week because of, I believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God that changes the world. But there's something about this topic, there's something about this reality that we're going to look into today that I don't know if this is your first Sunday ever in church. I don't know if you've ever been in church and you're exploring Jesus. We're really glad that you're here. I don't know if you've been in church your whole life and need to be reminded of something. The topic today, the reality today, I hope for everyone in the room, it baptizes or rebaptizes your imagination. Because I really believe this about this topic and this reality that we're going to walk in. It can alter how you view your entire life. And that's not me trying to use hyperbole before we dive in. So like now maybe you'll listen. It really is something that has gripped me, has its claws on me, and can literally, functionally, realistically change how you leave this room. And so I hope, even if it just like baptizes something in your imagination where you now just think a little bit differently about your place, your experience, and your hope in the world as you leave here. So we're going to be in Hebrews 11. We're going to read the first 16 verses, Hebrews 11, 1 through 16, and then we're going to read the very end, last couple of verses of Hebrews 11 as well, verse 39 and 40. So if you have a Bible or a phone with Bible on it, or you can look at the screen to follow along. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." This is the author going over like an Old Testament journey of examples of faith. We'll talk about this, but just as a lay of the land. Verse 5, next hero of the faith. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, it's Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And skipping down to the very end, verse 39, kind of a summary conclusion. And all these, after giving a lot more examples, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, very familiar chapter here. Some circles of Christendom refer to this as the Hall of Faith, kind of a play on words from the Hall of Fame. These are the great heroes of the Old Testament, the great stories of old that were passed down through VBS and that we've kind of grown up hearing in children's church, and these great heroes all displayed faith. If you grew up in the Jewish religion, if you grew up in the Hebrew religion in the first century in particular, you would know all these stories and more. And he gives all these examples that walked by faith. That's the term that kind of is the connective tissue throughout the whole chapter. 18 times in chapter 11, the term by faith appears, and it appears nowhere else in the whole book. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's a string of thought to show what the life of walking by faith is like. Here's a breakdown of the chapter. If we were outlining it, here's a brief breakdown, but this matters. Verse 1 through 3 is this introductory thoughts around the essence of faith. And then verses 4 through 12 give all these examples of the life of faith. And then in the dead center of the chapter, verses 13 through 17, it's the center of the chapter. It's what the life of faith is all about. It's how the life of faith works. And then after that, verses 18 through 38, the next 20 verses, he gives a bunch more examples. And then he closes out the chapter with some concluding thoughts in verses 39 and 40. But verses 1 through 3, intro thoughts around the essence of faith, and then the center bulk of what faith is and what a life by faith is like, and then the closing concluding thoughts are surrounded by these two chunks of examples. And typically when the chapter gets preached, the examples of faith from the Old Testament are what are focused on, the Hall of Faith, these great heroes of the faith. And it's great. Those people were great, kind of. They did some great things. But I would argue with you, I would wager with you that I believe as rich and as deep as this chapter is with all the examples of faith, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Moses and Abraham and all these people that it's going to go over in the Old Testament, is that intro, middle, and closing commentary are what this whole chapter is all about. It's all about what he's trying to say is like the thesis of faith. If you remember from high school English, some of you are in it right now, you remember like a five-paragraph essay, right? Some of you just like had like a Pavlovian reaction. But the intro thesis where like you have to come up with like, this is the point. And I'm going to give three paragraphs that prove the point, prove the thesis, right? I was great at them. But here's what, he's not writing a five-paragraph essay for us, but here's what those examples are, here's how we should understand the examples of the heroes of faith that he gives. The examples are all just given to prove the point. There's a lot we could say about all the examples. In fact, some sermon series, some pastors, some churches will preach an entire like 6 months on just Hebrews 11 and go through each person that's mentioned because there's a lot to learn from their lives. But the examples are given to prove the thesis. The examples are given to prove the point. So what is the point of a life that's marked by faith? Well, the first thing we learn is these really two interesting words in the opening line. chapter 11, verse 1, he uses two really interesting words to kind of whet our appetite about this thesis of faith. Two fascinating words. Look at verse 1, Hebrews 11, 1, introducing us to the idea of a life of faith. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance, interesting word, of things hoped for and the conviction or certainty of things not seen. Assurance and certainty. Now, assurance and certainty. Everyone I know is looking for assurance and certainty. Isn't it a little oxymoronic to talk about certainty and assurance that comes by faith? Especially faith in things, what does he say, not seen. Like, doesn't that sound a little insane to you? You can have assurance and certainty, confidence and conviction over things not even seen. See, part of what this opening line is doing to the reader and doing to the listener is it's especially listeners that are post-enlightenment, which is all of us, because we find certainty and assurance through reason and through logic and through our five senses. And part of what this opening line is doing is it's dismantling the way that we normally try to find certainty and assurance. Certainty of things not seen? How in the world could you be certain of something that you can't even see? It takes us, this opening line, it takes us, it's meant to take you, like Alice through the looking glass, it's meant to take you beyond your senses. It's meant to get you into a place and a space and a mystery with a certainty that does not come the way that you normally try to find certainty and assurance. It's getting us out of our own way. So he says you can have certainty and assurance through faith. Okay, I'm listening, tell me more. And then he goes on to give some examples. He lists here in this first part of examples, verses like 4 through 12, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, all from the book of Genesis. And he's listing out their life, and they had some incredible things happen to them. They experienced some miracles. They had remarkable stories with a lot of peppering in a lot of dysfunction. These examples that he gives, he's giving them to try to prove, let me show you some people who have walked by faith who had a certainty in some unseen things. They had hope for some unseen things, and by faith they were certain of them, and they walked in life as if the unseen things were more real than the seen things. Like Noah being told, the whole earth's gonna flood, build a boat, and he's not anywhere near an ocean. Like, it's all unseen. But he was trusting in this unseen thing, and he walked as if the unseen thing was more real than the seen things. And so the chapter could kind of end at verse 12, like, faith is having certainty and assurance about unseen things. Let me tell you some people who did that. But then he takes the punch a little bit harder. He takes the punch a little bit lower. See, he wants to express not just, let me show you how great these people are that walked by faith in unseen things. Let me drive home the point of what the like existential reality is for people like them and like us and like the listeners here who would walk by faith. What kinds of things did they ultimately have assurance and certainty about that they couldn't see that we need to? Verse 13 is the thesis of the whole chapter. It's the point of all of it. Verse 13. These all, that's all the examples, died in faith, not having received the things promised to them. That's a startling statement. But having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Verse 39, at the end of the chapter, we'll go on to repeat the opening part of that verse 13 right there. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Okay, here's his point. This is the main point of the whole chapter, is that if you're going to walk a life of faith, if you're going to live by faith like these Old Testament people did, here's what all of them share in their experience of. A life of faith means you will be a wanderer in search of a homeland always. It's so potent for him. He so wants to drive this point home that the life of faith is being like a wanderer in search of a homeland. He even proves the point and drives it a little bit harder in by saying, these all died in faith, meaning they were on their deathbed and still didn't get the thing they were ultimately walking towards and believing was more real than their senses could tell them. They died in faith, not having received the things promised to them. So do you want to know what a life of faith is like? Do you want to know existentially what your life will feel like if you're going to walk by faith? If you're going to walk in this life walking by faith, here's what you need to know you are signing up for. Your whole life, you're going to feel like an exile. Your whole life, you're going to feel like a refugee. And what is really hard to hear is why he says this, is that the life of faith that you walk by, that you walk in, doesn't graduate you out of that experience. It's not like, man, when you baby in your faith and then you walk and you grow and you become mature in your faith, that maturity in faith looks like you quit feeling like an exile. No, these all died in faith feeling like strangers in this land. They still felt like an exile even on their deathbed. It wasn't like Abraham was like, maybe when I get to retirement, like he didn't even know what that word meant. But like, it was not like, maybe when I get older, then I won't have this sense that I'm not in my homeland anymore. He died feeling that way. Faith doesn't take you out of the experience of being an exile. It takes you deeper into it. Faith is what you need to survive this world as an exile. So let's unpack this. What words does he use right there? The end of verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. Strangers, exiles, refugees, pilgrims. These are all like interchangeable terms in the New Testament. They were exiles and refugees in this world. Okay? People who are currently living in a place or walking in a road, on a road towards something, as a refugee, as an exile, means they are not currently in their homeland. They live and breathe and walk this earth and experience life as someone who knows I'm not at home. So in our city, we got thousands of refugees and exiles and immigrants. We got thousands, hundreds of thousands of them. What's life like for those people? And please, I'm not making any political commentary right now. If you think this is a political sermon, you can get out. I'm kidding. Go be a refugee out there. No, I'm kidding. Like, please hear me. I'm not making political commentary. I'm saying, I've got political thoughts, but what I'm saying is can we learn, can we watch and incarnate into the way that they experience the world? Because Hebrews 11 just told you, your whole life is gonna feel like their life if you walk by faith. So what do we learn from them? What's life like? What's the spiritual state of being an exile, of being a refugee? First thing we learn, first thing that's very real for them, is that refugees and exiles live in a constant state of dislocation, meaning their entire life is marked by the feeling that they are not at home, and they know it. They never quite feel at home. Even if they have a house or an apartment in this city, they don't ever feel like they're at home because they're not in their homeland. So they know this is not my home. I'm from a different place. And so what happens for them experientially is that their accent always makes them feel a little on the outside. Their cultural norms always make them feel a little bit more lonely than the rest. They never feel the exhale of feeling like I have arrived at my home. They never get that. Constant state of dislocation. It's one. Second thing refugees also experience more than anyone else, certainly more than citizens, natural citizens, what refugees always feel, what they always walk around with, is they have an aching for a bigger desire, an aching with a bigger longing. Like, here's what refugees are really in touch with that citizens, full natural citizens, are not in touch with. They're in touch with disappointment. And they're always aware of that disappointment. They're always aware of like dashed hopes. Like this doesn't feel like my homeland. This doesn't feel like the place where I'm from. This doesn't feel like the place where like I have roots in the soil. This doesn't feel like home. And so they are familiar with unmet longings all the time. Because they're constantly in a place that constantly reminds them they're not in their homeland. So they don't ever feel at home, and they're aware of that desire way more than natural-born citizens. And related to that, and again, please track with the spiritual parallels here. Like, we're talking about real refugees, but the point of this is spiritual exiles, spiritual refugees that Hebrews 11 is talking about. Related to this, third thing, they experienced constant dislocation, an aching with a bigger desire, bigger longing for what is. And three, exiles and refugees expect suffering, which is really hard to swallow, but they have known pain their entire life. So they are not confused, they are not dismayed when life doesn't go or feel the way that they hoped it would. Like, they are aware, this is not the way things should be, this is not what I want them to be, but I'm not so thrown off when things aren't working the way that I think they should. They expect suffering. They expect a life of pain. They expect a life of loss. They expect a life of not at homeness. It's like when they wake up in the morning, they're not expecting that their day delivers something that they know their experience in their not homeland will give them. Life of dislocation, aching with bigger longing, and an expectation of suffering. Those are just a couple off the top of my head that I was thinking about this week. That's partially what life as a pilgrim, life as a refugee, life as an exile is like. Okay, translate that over to spiritual realities. If I said that to you, that hey, a life of faith is gonna make you a spiritual exile and a spiritual refugee, you're not in your homeland, and here's what it will look like, life of dislocation, life of aching with bigger longing, and a life to expect suffering. That can sound like a trajectory towards just pure despair. But what if it's not? Like, what if embracing the reality of being a spiritual exile, a spiritual pilgrim here, what if it was actually like liberation for you? What if it set you free? What if making peace with this spiritual reality that a life of faith will make you feel like a spiritual refugee and a spiritual exile, what if that actually set you free and healed you? The verse in this little middle section that I felt like I dwelled on more than anything this week was verse 14. It's weird sounding at first. So I like studied it, meditated on it, read on it. Look at what verse 14 says. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. What a strange sentence. People who speak thus. Like, did Shakespeare write this? Like, what? Why is he talking like this? What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. People who acknowledge, make peace with, express to themselves and to others, people who speak thus, that they are indeed spiritual refugees and spiritual exiles in this world. Here's what happens to them. They actually experience a deeper freedom because they know the land that I'm in is not my home. So I'm not expecting this land to ever feel like my home. So I don't actually experience the same level of disappointment and despair as everyone else who thinks this land should feel like home. So those that speak thus, actually, they make it clear, like, this is not my homeland. And that sets them free. Naming yourself as a spiritual exile and a spiritual refugee, naming yourself as a stranger in this land does not diminish your longing for home. Capital H, home. It does not diminish it, it heightens it. Heightening your longing for capital H, home, will, by faith, set you free in this world. It'll liberate you, it'll emancipate you, it will give you an experience in this world that you are in bondage to before declaring it, before acknowledging it, before speaking thus it. And so if declaring yourself, if acknowledging and making peace with the fact that you will indeed feel like a spiritual refugee, you will never feel in this land, in this world, that you are at capital H home. If you can make peace with that and that will set you free, guess what then? You have an enemy who doesn't want you to be free. So here's what sin is going to constantly try to war against for you as a refugee. Here's what sin is going to constantly be taunting you with and trying to convince you of here in your life as an exile. Sin will always try to convince you that something in this world will fully and finally make you feel like you're at home. Capital H, home. So it'll say to you, hey, you don't feel like you're at home? No big deal. Go find it. Like, you can find it. Do you crave something? Go get it. Do you have like a desire for something? Well, man, if you get that thing, then you're definitely going to feel like home after you get it. It'll feel like capital H home if you cross the finish line of the race that you're on. So let's go together and get it. Don't let anything tell you you won't feel at home here. There are places, if you just figure it out, if you just lay your life out, work hard enough, work out enough, meet the right person, network the right way, if you'll just do enough, you'll finally feel like you're at home. Don't listen to anybody who tells you that you can't feel at home here. You can feel at home here. The problem with that way of thinking, that in order to feel at home, I just need to go get in touch with what I want and then go find what I want and then I'll feel at home. The problem with that is that you may not actually know what you want. It's giving you slash me a lot of credit to be able to declare, this is what I want, and when I get what I want, I'll feel like I'm at home. Like, you may think you've reached the bottom of your desire. You may think you're really in touch with your longing, but just imagine this for a second. What if you have no clue? Like, what if you haven't even gotten close to what you truly long for? To put it in the language of this passage, what if you don't actually know where capital H home is, which means you don't actually know what capital H home you were made for, so you don't actually know how to go find it? Like, you were made for a home. You were made for capital H belonging. You were made for it. What if you don't know where it is, but you're on the road pretending like you do? Do you know how lost you're going to be if you're trying to find home? You don't even have a map? You're wandering, like, somewhere has got to make me feel like home. Maybe this exit, maybe this experience, maybe this. But if you don't even know where home is, you're only going to be lost when you're trying to find it. The easiest and most popular way to try to quench and quell the unsettling sense of being not at home, of trying to rid the feeling of being a refugee and an exile, the easiest and most popular way to do that is to find something to try to make myself feel at home in this world. It's what sin is constantly doing to us, because it's really hard to be a refugee constantly. It's really, really difficult to have the burden and the weight of that feeling. And so it's really easy to let ourselves be taken over with a whole host of options, of entertainment, of busyness, of experiences, of ecstasy, of relationships, of promotions, of money, of networking, of moving, of travel, of leisure, of whatever. Maybe if I finally get more of what I think I need and I think I want, maybe that will finally make me feel like I'm at home somewhere. So not only does sin promise you you can go and feel like you're at home now, here's what else sin is promising you and telling you. There is no homecoming. No one's coming to get you. This is your home. Don't listen to the lie that says your home is somewhere else and home is coming to get you one day. If you believe sin's lies, then the best way to deal with it is to then just try to turn this current state of existence into feeling like home, always. I'll feel like home. Watch me. And when you and I do that over and over and over and over and over again, here's what happens. The very earth, like the very place that we want to feel like home, guess what it ends up actually turning itself into? A prison. It enslaves us. It doesn't actually liberate us. It decimates us. And it's precisely because this world is not my home, that I was made for another world, it's precisely because this place is not my home, that when I try to make it my home is actually when I get wounded the most. Because I'm like cutting against the grain of what this world is meant to be. I'm cutting against the grain of what home I know I was made for. We get tired and weary and bitter at every stop along the road that promises to be home and then doesn't deliver. We end up more afraid, more wounded, more angry, more lonely when we try to do that. Because do you realize, like, you've been made for enchantment? Like, you've been made for magic. You've been made for transcendence. You've been made for a different home. If that's true, and Hebrews 11 would say that it is, so would the whole Bible, but if that's true, and you've been made for transcendence and made for enchantment, if you've been made for that, when you and I focus on just earthly things and just earthly experiences, we literally disenchant ourselves into believing this world can deliver on what it promises it can deliver on. It's then that I get the full experience of realizing just how lonely and foreign I am in this world. Meaning this, if I'm squeezing the capital H homeness out of this world and demanding that it make me feel like home, guess how I'm gonna feel on the other side of every experience that promised to make it home for me but didn't? I'm gonna feel more lonely. I'm gonna feel more not at home. Even if the things you're running to are like beautiful, delightful things in the world, it's not all like sin and vice, but every single one that I run to and then I get on the other side of it and it's still like that promotion, that acquisition, that record deal, that marriage, those kids. Like, why do you think I have five kids? Because one more will probably make me, no, I'm kidding, kidding. Like, maybe just one more, babe, one more. Like, everyone will make you feel a little bit more lonely when you look to it to make you feel like you're at home and it doesn't deliver. Because I was made for enchantment, so when I disenchant the world, I get more alone. I feel more like a refugee. So how can we embrace this life of faith, which will make us speak thus, as a spiritual refugee, what would give us courage to declare ourselves to make peace with the fact that we are strangers and exiles in this land? Look back with me at verse 15 and 16, and then we're going to go back up to verse 10. We're going to read them all together. 15 and 16, then back up to 10. He says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. Pause. He's talking about like Abraham, who was a sojourner, who was from the land of Ur, but the Lord called to go to the land of promise. He's saying, if they had been thinking in earthly categories that like, oh, the geographic location at the end of this journey will make me feel like home, if they had been doing that, they would have just returned back to where they came from. Because Abraham would have gotten to the land of promise and realized, it's not really doing it. It's not really making me feel like I'm ultimately at home, capital H home. So I'm just gonna go back to Ur. He didn't do that though. Why? But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. He was never looking to this earthly land to deliver on his heavenly home. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then go back up, it's talking about Abraham again, verse 10. For he, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Okay, for the Christian, for the refugee on the road, here's what we understand from the beginning of the journey of faith. This road is not our home. It's leading us home, but it's not home. This world is not our home. Yet. One day it will be. One day when King Jesus returns and brings home with him and establishes and fully redeems this world that he made and delights in and rids it of all of its sin and sorrow, one day this world will be our home. It's just not our home yet. And when Jesus finishes transforming this earthly place into his heavenly kingdom, one day we will be home. Here. But until that day happens, here's what our life is like. As refugees, you need to know that your citizenship, your primary place of belonging is in a land, is in a country, is in a city that is not quite here yet. If you know that, you can acknowledge, you can speak thus, I'm a refugee. My home is not here. It's coming. It's just not here yet. So I'm a refugee until that day. But if I make peace with that, here's what I'm open to. Here's what I open my hands to. Of course there's things that don't work right in this world. Of course there's pain. Of course there's loss. Of course there's tension. Of course there's heartache. Of course there's questions without answers. Of course there's unresolved tension. Of course there's all those things. Because we're looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. We're not home yet, but we will be one day. How much would you love to live in a city where the architect and designer and builder is God himself? Like that's your guaranteed future. Home is coming, and there will be a glorious homecoming, and it will transform you and the world you live into glory, and all will be well, and you will be home. So a life of a spiritual refugee is constantly doing two things. It's constantly doing both things. It's acknowledging that I'm a refugee, which means I am making painful peace with the reality that my life spiritually will never feel like I'm at home. None of my relationships, none of my experiences, none of my achievements will ever make me feel like I'm at home. So I make peace with that, painful peace with that. And at the same time, I'm also comforted by the reality that home is coming. I'm not at home, but it's coming. That's what refugees do. And I walk in the tension by faith to take one more step towards that home, knowing that this is not my home, but one day home is coming. And here's how we do it. He gives a very mystical but practical example of how to do it. What do pilgrims do by faith? What do refugees do by faith? Look at the end of verse 13. These all died in faith, all the heroes, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Having seen them and greeted them from afar. Having seen them, the promises of a celestial city, of a better homeland, of a better country, having seen them and greeted them, welcomed them, like acknowledged them, waved at them from afar. Like we're not there yet, but I've seen the promise. I've imagined it. I've like let my imagination guide me, my redeemed imagination into my homeland, into the city whose builder and architect is God. I've seen it from afar and I welcome it. I greet it from afar. What does that mean? Have you ever seen someone from like down the street or like at an airport when they're like, they're coming through security and you're waiting and you see them at a distance? My wife and I did long distance for a while. Not recently, we've been married happily in the same home for a long time, but we dated long distance for a while, and so there was a lot of airport meetups, a lot. It was brutal and awesome. Because here's what would happen every time there was a reunion, every time we got to see each other, was there was this, like, one of us turns the corner, and you lock faces like, there they are, that's the one I want to embrace. I'm greeting them from afar. Now, I'm not fully embracing her yet. I'm not like touching her and holding her. We're not together, but I'm greeting her from afar. What happens to me? What happens to the parties that are greeting each other from afar while they wait 45 seconds till they can be with each other? What happens in that space? They're filled with joy. Even though it's not fully real yet, I'm greeting it from afar. I'm transformed, I'm overwhelmed, I'm overcome. My joy is about to be complete. Hers really complete. But like it's about to be like so beautiful. We get to like re-embrace. This is what we've wanted, but in that 30 seconds, it's not real yet, but I'm already borrowing from the joy of what's about to be. Greeting it from afar. I'm comforted. I'm overtaken. The waiting gets a little less hard when I'm greeting it from afar. Here's what Hebrews 11 is telling you. The Lord and his city are over the horizon. So while you wait, pilgrim, while you wait, refugee, keep your eyes on it, greet it from afar. It's the only way to keep walking by faith now. Everything else in your life is going to pull you back into this imminent frame. It's going to convince you that there's nothing on the horizon. It's going to convince you there's nothing coming to you. But walking by faith, by greeting it from afar, here's what we do. We borrow the joy of it. We borrow the overwhelmness of it. We borrow the like, oh, I can see it. It's not here yet, but it's coming. That practice of walking by faith in that way is the only way to like survive tragedy. It's the only way. It's the only way to not like lose the battle with despair. It's the only way not to give into the temptation of like devastating sin for your life. Because what every devastating sin is going to want to convince you of is like, you run down this path, you will feel like you're at home. But not if my eyes are on a better city, not if I believe I'm not at home yet and nothing here can make me feel like I'm at home. Walking by faith, welcoming the city from afar is the only way to make it through this life with any lasting joy. And actually, if you're a Christian, it's even better than that. It's kind of what that mysterious verse 40 is talking about. Verse 40 doesn't really make any sense. It's like those in the Old Testament were like looking ahead to us. So like by us, they might be made perfect. Here's what he's saying is like, there's a reality post crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that we get to experience now as the people of God by faith that they didn't even have. And what is that? They were looking to our day. They were looking to what we get to experience with the Lord, which is this. We now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay. That may sound too mystical, but here's why that matters. Do you know what makes the heavenly city heavenly? Do you know what makes the city and the country and the homeland truly feel like home? It's that God's there. God's presence is what makes it feel like home. God is what makes the heavenly city heavenly. And so now, by faith in the unseen things, because of the Holy Spirit with us, in us, believer, here's what happens. We actually get to experience the sweetness of home before we get there. Not always, not permanently, not perfectly. It's still through a veil. It's not perfect. But today, through the Spirit, you can actually begin to get a little taste of home. By faith, you can enter into a reality where God is your dwelling place, even in part now, and you will feel like you're at home with Him. In this life as a refugee, guess what makes you feel the most at peace? And in this life as a refugee, guess what makes you feel least like a refugee? It's not another high, it's not another hookup, it's not another promotion, it's not another relationship. It's dwelling with Him. Because He's the home you were made for. God is the home of the homeless. God is the refuge of the refugee. He is your hiding place. He is your shield. He is your city of refuge in a world of chaos. So like when Thanksgiving dinner this year in like 2 weeks makes you feel more lonely than you felt all year. Because you're with people that should make you feel like home and they don't. Or when they bring bits of home here and sit at your table and you can't wait for them to leave. Or when the death or the loss of a loved one leaves your heart shattered into pieces. Or when some other earthly pleasure has promised you to make you feel like you're at home and it didn't deliver again. Here's where the Christian runs by faith. We go and rest with the God of our homeland. Now, if you're wondering if you should believe any of what I've said, or you're doubting that any of this is even possible to have this certainty and assurance of these unseen things, let me just boost your confidence 1 degree, or maybe 100 degrees. See, humanity's hope of ever reaching the celestial shore, humanity's hope of ever believing that a homecoming is possible, if you've been alive for more than like 15 years, you probably know it's impossible for you to make it to the celestial shore on your own. So here's what the gospel says, that you do not get there on your own because He has come to get you. In the words of St. Augustine, one of my old favorite dead people, he says, so that, he's talking about this exact thing, he wrote a ton about spiritual refugeeness, Augustine did. Here's what he says. He says, so that we might have the means to go there, to the one we're longing to go to. So that we might have the means to go to the one we're longing to go to. The one we're longing to go to came here from there. For no one can cross the sea of the world unless it is carried over on it by the cross of Christ. So that we might have means to go, the one we're longing to go to came here from there. For no one can cross the sea of the world unless one is carried over on it by the cross of Christ. We're going home because someone has come to get us. And He will land us safely home. So let us pray and welcome it from afar together. Jesus, refuge of the refugee, home of the homeless, would you by faith this morning allow us beyond our senses to imagine the homecoming that awaits us, to believe that this world is not our home, to be a faithful refugee in exile while we wait. And Jesus, would you give us a glimpse as we peer over the horizon? Let us use our imaginations even to make us speak thus, to give us courage to acknowledge that we are indeed refugees and exiles in this world. And come quickly, Jesus, we miss home. We ask all this in your name. Amen.